First Corinthians chapter 7. And First Corinthians is, as you know by now, I should say, was originally a letter. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter as he was corresponding with a church in Corinth that he started years previous to this. And as you know, he's been addressed, if you don't know, I'm kind of filling you in and reminding you if you do know. Paul had moved away, gone on other missionary ventures, and yet he had kept in contact with the Corinthians. It was a good church. It was a vibrant church. A lot of good stuff happening. Yet there was a lot of issues, a lot of things that needed to be addressed, a lot of corrections that needed to be made. And so really the first 11 chapters of this amazing letter that we have, Paul is kind of hitting issue after issue after issue. And as we come to chapter 7, he begins to talk about the issue of marriage. Marriage is a big issue, right? And, you know, it's interesting because when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you look at stuff differently. He changes us from the inside out. And things we maybe thought were correct about certain issues, we come to find out, oh, wait a minute, God, the creator of marriage, may have a different idea of how marriage works, right? And so it stands to reason that maybe we should get on board with him. Paul was writing to a very worldly culture that had all kinds of whacked out, crazy imaginations, doctrines, thoughts about marriage. So we can't relate to that at all, right? Obviously, I'm just kidding. We've said many times that the United States is the closest church to the Corinthian church there is. The way that their culture was operating, and it may have been 2,000 years ago, but not a lot's changed. The mindset of the trends of the day and the worldly thinking have not gone too far. And just like they needed some adjustments on their understanding of marriage, I think we too need to hear this. Amen? Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you, I look around, there's a lot of single folks in the house. So don't be like, oh my gosh, another marriage changing. I don't have to listen. Wrong. You do need to listen because most of you will probably get married someday, number one. Number two, you need to be able to give good counsel. And number three, there's some gems in here for the single folks. In fact, I didn't want to do this at first, but I think we are going to divide this chapter into two sections, primarily dealing with the marriage issues today. But we're going to really talk about the gift of singleness next week, though we'll touch on it a little bit today. So let's go ahead and get into this. Verse 1 says this. Oh, by the way, before we start, I want to make sure I say this. So one of the reasons that marriage is so important in the New Testament is that the New Testament sheds light on marriage. It elevates marriage to a very high plane. What I mean by that is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, after Paul has given this really practical teaching on for husbands and for wives, he says, I'm giving you a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the what? Church. Marriages, Christian marriages, are really supposed to be a type or a picture of God's relationship with the church. Now, when I say the church, who am I referring to? Anybody and everybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, not a denomination or a building. We're talking about the people that make up the church, which is you and me if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, okay? So the reason I think that there's so much writing on marriage is because God wants that to look like, to resemble his love for us, okay? And there's a lot of little nuances when you think about that. But let's go ahead and get into this. Chapter 7, verse 1, and it's, I've kind of got it broken up into various chunks because he's dealing with different groups within the church as he goes. But he starts out like this. Listen to this. Verse 1, he says, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote..." Pause. Evidently, the Corinthians had written Paul with some questions. We don't have that letter historically. All we have is the response to that letter. And so we can gauge what the original questions were by the answers that he's going to give. Okay, and so hang in there with me. But notice this, because it's a bit of an awkward and abrupt entry into the subject. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Bam! There it is. I love the King James version of this. It says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I give that to all my single friends that are guys. Look, this is for you. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. But that's not exactly the context of what he's saying. It's interesting to better understand why he's coming at it from that angle. Why? What would cause him to say that? Hey, it's good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman. That's a very, like, what does he mean by that? And I don't know if I like this, you know, where's this going? You have to understand the mindset of the Corinthians. There was a philosophy of the day that had really penetrated even into the church because it was so thick in that Greek culture. And it was the kind of the Gnostic kind of philosophy, which was kind of in two forms. And I'm not a Greek philosopher. I know very little, but the basic ideas I think I understand. There was the one side of the coin, which were the Epicureans. And we've talked about them, haven't we? What was an Epicurean? Basically, the idea was, the spiritual side of a person is the only thing that matters. The flesh of the person, the physical, doesn't matter. So therefore, it doesn't matter what you do with your flesh. In other words, partay. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want to do because it really doesn't make any difference. It's just physical, right? And didn't Paul just deal with that in chapter 6 when he was talking about sexual immorality and he just completely tore down that argument that sex between two people is purely physical? It is not purely physical. The two become one. And if you're a Christian, you are one with Jesus. And if you're one with Jesus and you're joining yourself with somebody else, you're joining Jesus in a sense to that other person too. So that was 2 weeks ago sermon. But the point was, is that there was this philosophy that had crept into the church that was like, what do we call it? Cheap grace. And they even got some of Paul's teaching. You said all things are lawful, Paul. And they took that to, and they twisted that to basically justify their lifestyle, right? And so Paul's like, no, it's not just do whatever you want. But see, the interesting thing was, there's a flip side to the Epicureans, and that was the Stoic mentality. Also believing that the spiritual is the only thing that really matters, but they went about it a completely different way. Their way of attacking it was, so therefore you must master your flesh. Master your emotions. And so a Stoic, we still use that phrase today, don't we? Like, oh, that guy's pretty Stoic. What does it mean? It doesn't show a lot of emotion. Why? Because it was all about controlling your emotions. No highs, no lows. You are in complete control, right? And so there was this mentality, again, based on loosely, you could see how easily they could gravitate towards that because Jesus said stuff like what? Deny yourself, right? But they again would take that out of context. And the idea would be, and here's what we're getting down to it here. If you deny yourself, then you're more spiritual. In this case, it seems as though the context of the letter would indicate that the question specifically that was being asked was, is it more spiritual to refrain from sexual activity? Listen, even within the marriage, that's the idea. We know that you should abstain from sexual activity outside of marriage. We dealt with that already a couple weeks ago. But the question is taking it further, like, is it more spiritual to abstain even within a marriage? Does that make you more spiritual? And basically Paul is saying, no. It is. He just gives us some credence. Yeah, it's good to not have sexual relations with a woman, but it's not necessarily better or best. It depends on your situation. Does that make sense? And so he begins to unpack this a little bit. And by the way, this is one of the reasons we have like kids class on Sundays. We deal with, you know, grown-up issues. And I love the Bible because it's very street level. And we'll keep it PG, but he deals with some stuff here. The first section he's going to deal with is obviously geared towards married Christians, okay? So this is kind of a specific deal. But check this out. Still on that topic, is it more spiritual? Is it better to not have sexual relationship with your wife or with your husband even? He says this, verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. When it says each man should have his wife and each woman should have her husband, it means exactly what you think it means. have her sexually. And it goes on to say in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Hey, she's got a right. Don't deny her. He's got a right. Don't deny him. Says verse 4, for the wife. Now check this out. You may or may not love this verse. I know some people where this is their life verse. I'm just kidding. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And guys, I feel the need to remind you, there's more to the verse. I know you love to quote that to your wife. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You know what's awesome about this? Is that this sheds whole new light on marriage, especially the bedroom of a marriage. And again, we've got to keep it PG, and this isn't like a private counseling session. This is more like group therapy, I guess. But, you know, the reality is, in marriages, this is a huge issue. And there's a lot of times where there's trouble in a marriage, and it a lot of times has to do with the bedroom, intimacy. And I think this is hugely helpful. Basically, I boil it down to this. Be a Christian even in your bed, right? Because here's where we depart from a worldly way of thinking and we get to a Christian way of thinking. The two become one in marriage. It's no longer me, it's no longer you, it's us, right? And this is awesome because basically what he's saying, there's an authority issue here. You have to understand, you don't have authority over your own body anymore. Either one of you. Then who does? My spouse. That means you have to be submissive one to another, right? This is just like Christian living, but in intimacy. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, right before Paul teaches on marriage, actually. He says, in verses 15 through 20, he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another out of the reverence of the Lord. As believers, across the board, we are to be submitted one to another. Mutual submission. Now, in the marriage, he goes on to talk about, but there's a divine order. The husband is the head in the marital situation. That's another teaching. The point I'm trying to make is, as Christians, we are to live, as we interact with one another on all levels, with a mutual submission. That means we're not always looking out for what's best for us. We're looking out for what's best for the other person. So that leads me to Philippians chapter 2. You can jot these notes down. I have a lot to cover, so we have to move quickly. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. That was the mindset of Christ, he goes on to say. So basically, as Christians, we're supposed to live in a way where we're looking out for what the other person wants, what the other person needs, and we're mutually submissive to one another, right? Guys, that's how it works in the bedroom with married couples, ideally. That means once in a while, if I can just get real down to earth here without offending anybody or making anybody blush, that means once in a while, you may just have to take some aspirin. But it also means you may need to back off, right? It's always about me. It's not. The point is, if you're both looking out for what the other person wants or needs, there's a mutual and beautiful and wonderful exchange. Amen? Okay, let's move on. Some of you are like, yeah, let's move on. It gets even better. Verse 5, do not deprive one another. Except for perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul goes on to say, look, it's not only healthy and good in the marriage. He says, look, and make sure you don't stay away from each other for very long. Not one amen. That's awesome. Do not deprive one another. You know, what's interesting about verse 5, the word deprive literally means rob. Don't rob each other. Submit to one another. Don't deprive one another. Be together intimately often in your marriage. And he says, but there might be a time where you need to pull away from each other, but for what purpose? For prayer. Let's just say you're trying to make a decision in your family or whatever, and you're like, you know what? We're just going to separate for a while so we can just focus on prayer and whatever. And but then he says, but come back together. I'm not a big fan of separation because the enemy's tactic is always in a marriage to divide and conquer. Whatever he can do to drive a wedge, and he uses often the sexual relationship to do so. There's a misnomer a lot of times in marriages. And again, I know this is like right on the bubble of maybe what's appropriate to talk about in church, but it's in the Bible. I'm not making this stuff up, okay? Here's the deal. In the counseling I've done over the last 13 years, and just, you know, I'm not pro at it or anything like that. But one thing I think is a lie a lot of times is that, see, in marriages, anybody notice that sometimes in marriages we fight with each other? We don't always get along. I mean, that's normal, right? But a mistake that can be made in this arena is because we're having issues, because there's tension, we're going to withhold intimacy from one another. And it can be almost a leverage thing, if you know what I'm talking about, okay? Here's what the Bible says. Don't do that. A lot of times people say, well, once we get all these issues out of the way, then maybe we can come together and be intimate again with one another. I would argue biblically that that's not good. I would even say, I'd take it a step further, that maybe coming together intimately might help your situation. Because sex within the marriage builds unity. I am not saying it is the fix-all. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's a substitution for communication. I'm not saying that either. But what I'm saying is, it is wrong to assume that we cannot enjoy that part of our marriage until every other issue is dealt with. I believe that a healthy sexual relationship within the marriage promotes oneness. I know a pastor that in counseling will sometimes cut a check and say, go get a room. You guys just need to be together. You need to be together. And so for what it's worth, he says, look, don't deprive one another. And maybe, as weird as this may sound, that might be the word of the Lord for a couple of couples in here. Let's move on. Now, verses 6-9, Paul's giving a bit of his opinion on stuff. He says, now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that you were all as I am myself. Let me read that again. Now, as a concession, not a commandment, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, and the one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul, he's already starting in on this. He's going to really develop this later. It's peppered in throughout the chapter where he keeps saying, it's my opinion. I think it'd be better if you just stayed single. Now, he's going to give reasons for that later. But notice, I think this is really important. And don't miss this in verse 6 where he says, but each has his own what? Gift. And let me just say this. Marriage is a gift. It really is. I hate when the world makes marriage out to be a piece of paper, cohabitating, good for taxes, or anything like that. It's way more than that. It's a gift. It's a blessing. And so is singleness. And we'll talk about that later. But what he's talking about here is that some have a gift of being single in that they really don't have a strong urge or desire to even be married. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 19, and we'll reference it later, so I'll save it for that. But the idea is that there's some people that don't have, you know, the majority and the way that it was designed, I believe, is for most people to be married. But there's those out there where it's like, hey, it's not a big deal, and I'm good with being single. And Paul begins here, he'll develop it later, to say, hey, I think it's a good deal to not be married. And then he goes on to say, but you know, if you're burning with passion, it's better to get married than to burn with passion. That doesn't mean, by the way, if you just have no self-control, just find whoever will marry you, or get online or go to Vegas and just get married. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, look, if you have that desire, if you know that it's not going to work out for you to stay single or whatever, it's good to get married. It's better to get married. Sometimes I counsel young couples who are engaged to not have a super long engagement, because something happens when the ring goes on the finger. Like the temperature goes up, right? Say it like it is. And I say, look, it's probably better that you don't have like a 4-year engagement. Okay, you're tempting yourself. Just short engagement. That's my 2 cents. That's not gospel. You can take it or leave it. Okay, so now this is huge. And if you were tuned out, you definitely need to tune in. Verses 10 and 11 are galactic. They're huge. He says, to the married. Now he qualifies this. This is to the married. Again, he's writing to a Christian church. This is not just to anybody who's married. This is to married Christians. He's going to address mixed marriages, and you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, what he means by that is he's simply reiterating something that Jesus specifically already taught on, okay? And he says, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. This is the ideal, okay? This is the way God set it up. The wife shouldn't divorce her husband, and the husband shouldn't divorce the wife. Now, I know, before I go any further in this, there's lots of you sitting in the room right now that have maybe failed in this area. Don't check out right now, okay? What he's doing is, you have to remember, he is laying this foundation for these people who have no clue about what biblical marriage looks like. Okay, there's grace, and we'll talk about that in a second. But this is the standard. This is the ideal. Jesus did teach on this. And let me read to you Jesus' words. These are not some, you know, marriage book opinion. This is red letters here. Jesus says, let me read this section. Matthew 19. When Jesus finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. He entered into a region of Judea beyond Jordan. Large crowds followed him. He healed them there. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read who created them from the beginning and made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall be one flesh? So they're no longer two but one. Wherefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. It's a standard. Now, a little context. In Jesus' day, by the way, it was a huge topic. And there was two major schools of thought, a liberal one and a conservative one. The liberal one was basically, you can divorce your wife for any reason. There was literally people that are like, if your wife oversalts your eggs, that's right for you to divorce her. And in that culture, you could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And it was done. Okay? There was another school of thought that said no. And it held more to the conservative, correct view that Jesus affirms here. God, from the beginning, I love about Jesus is he goes to the beginning and says, this is the heart of God. Here's the heart of my Father on the issue. One man, one woman, one lifetime. The two become one. Let what God has put together, let no man separate. And then he says, if you divorce and remarry for any other reason besides sexual immorality, it's adultery, it's sin. Their response, by the way, was, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better to not marry. The disciples are like, that's heavy. And it is heavy. But that's the original design. God is smart. He knows what he's doing. And here's the deal. The one of two, I believe, biblical, what God would accept for divorce is sexual immorality in the marriage. But let me say this. It is not a mandate for divorce. Even in the text that Jesus said, he said, look, Moses didn't command you to get a divorce if somebody was unfaithful. He allowed it, but it was for the hardness of your heart. I know many, many marriages where there's been infidelity, and God, by God's amazing grace, there's forgiveness, and there's health, and there's restoration. Amen? And I know many, many, many that have failed. But the point being is that it's an acceptable deal. The point for now, what Paul is doing is he's laying this foundation and he's saying this is what Christian marriage is supposed to look like. One man, one woman, one lifetime. The woman shouldn't leave the man shouldn't leave the woman. This is the way it's supposed to work out. Let me just insert right here. Sometimes in church, there can be wrongly, I think, when you look at divorced couples as if it's the unforgivable sin. And I would say this, It is not the unforgivable sin. Is it sin? Yeah. Is there people in this church even right now that have maybe divorced in, for unbiblical ways and remarriage? What is that? It's sin. But you know what? That's why Jesus died for our sins. Amen. I personally believe you don't live in a perpetual state of adultery. I believe you missed the mark. I believe you sinned. I believe you acknowledge it. I believe you repent. I believe you move on in God's grace. But I also believe that that is not a reason to say, oh, there's grace, to say, well, I'll just divorce then, and then there's grace. That is foolishness. Understand the severity of what Jesus said. If you're contemplating that, stop it. If you don't have biblical grounds for divorce, stop even saying the word. Get it out of your mind. We don't even say divorce in my house. Literally don't even say the word. I mean, if it comes up in a conversation, it's not something you throw out in an argument. It's not something that you use to leverage. You don't even consider it, Christian. Amen? Now, but wait a minute. Look what Paul says. But if she does depart, why does he put that in there then? Because Paul's a realist. And there might be some cases where there has to be a separation. Maybe there's abuse. Maybe there's alcoholism. Maybe there's drug abuse. Maybe there's physical abuse. Maybe there's just an ornery jerk of a man who she can't even live with the guy. Right? He's a realist. He says, but if she departs, listen to what he says, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled. So there's a means there for separation in extreme measures. But the idea is once there's separation, you don't remarry and you work towards reconciliation. Because in God's eyes, you're still married. I've been blessed to be able to do at least one marriage where I've remarried people that have gotten divorced. And they've repented and they've come back together and said, you know what, this is ridiculous. And it was probably, the one I'm thinking of was one of the most joyful weddings I think I've ever done. It was so rad. All that to say, that's the standard. And then he goes on, and then he's mixing it up a bit. Now he says, and look at verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Let me say that because there's a lot of confusion on that. Paul's about to talk to not Christian couples that are married, but where there's a couple where one's a Christian and one's not. And when he says, I say this to you, not the Lord, some people looking for a loophole will grab onto that and say, oh, see, that was just Paul's opinion. You need to understand, all he means by that is that this is not a specific topic that Jesus taught on, but it is as inspired as the rest of the Bible. Okay, this is God's will. Listen to what he says. To the rest I say, not I, the Lord, but the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with them, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, let's pause there for a minute. This has been the topic of much debate, and we're not going to go that far into it. Let me set up the context, first of all. What is he talking about? Remember, Paul rolled into town, started preaching the gospel. People were getting saved, and sometimes one person in the marriage was receiving Jesus, but the other one wasn't. Does that make sense? He's not in any way saying that it's okay as a Christian to go looking for an unbeliever as a spouse. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but let me read it to you because I know we've got a lot of single folks in the house, and you need to hear this, okay? It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? And he goes on. If you're a Christian, you need to understand this text. And if you're single, do not be yoked with an unbeliever. Now, we don't use that phrase too often, but a yoke, okay, was this wooden instrument. You guys have seen them. And it was just an instrument that tied together two animals for the purpose of plowing, okay? And you wouldn't take an ox, a big, gnarly ox, and hook it with a donkey. Why? They have different natures. And the end result would be the donkey would get strangled. Because what would happen? Donkey, being stubborn donkey that he is, would stand and go, I'm not plowing anymore. And the ox is like, oh, yes, we are. You know, and he's like way stronger. And the donkey's going to be like, you know, like break his neck. It just doesn't work, okay? And that's an illustration. And what Paul is saying is, look, he's not saying believers are better than non-believers. He's saying we have two different natures. And so here's the thing, guys. If you're single, my humble advice to you is don't even entertain the idea of dating somebody who is not a believer in Jesus. I would take it a step further. Because we're so tricky. We're like, wait, so have you ever been to church? Yeah, I went to church when I was 7. Christian! He's all right. He's good, you know? She's so hot. But have you ever been to church? Yeah, I went to church once. Yes! Oh, good. I'm in, you know? I would say, look, make sure the person you're interested in loves Jesus more than they love you. They love Christ. They're more concerned with what God thinks than what you think. Ladies, especially, I want to talk to you girls. Don't settle. Find a man who loves Jesus more than he loves you. And to the guys, I would say, don't settle. Find a virtuous woman. And the cool thing is, a lot of times you can find that in church. I'm not saying that's what we should be. You know, don't be all scoping out all the time in church. But you know what? You know what? You're probably not going to find a real virtuous, awesome woman at the bar. I'm not judging whether she's saved or not. I'm just saying. And you're probably not going to find some godly stud of a man, you know, bellied up to the bar. You might find him in church or Bible study or missions trips. You know what I'm saying? Just seek people who love Jesus. That's another topic. Okay, so back to this, though. What Paul is dealing with here is like I mentioned, in Corinth, there was already married couples where one of them was getting saved and one of them wasn't. And so now you have a couple where there's two natures involved. And basically what he's saying to them is, stay put. Don't leave. If that unbelieving spouse of yours is willing to put up with you, you know, freak Christian, then stay married to them. Don't bail. Don't leave. And then he brings up the very debated topic of, in verse 14, because the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And your children are holy. There's a lot that you could probably delve into, but you need to understand something. He's not talking about salvation. The idea of holy or sanctified is talking about the godly influence upon the non-Christian. Okay? So, basically what he's saying is, you know, just in other words, just think of it this way. If I get saved, it doesn't mean my spouse is automatically saved. Why? Because each person has to make an individual decision whether or not they want to receive Jesus Christ or not. That's always the way it's been. Nobody gets saved on the coattails of anybody else. I do believe children go to be with the Lord. I do believe there's even perhaps a guarantee here that a child in a Christian home goes to be with the Lord. I do believe that there's an age where you're accountable. And you have to make a decision whether you're going to be with the Lord or not. And the Lord will hold you to that. What's that age? Everybody wants to know. What's the age of accountability? I don't know. Bible doesn't say. I have a sneaky suspicion it's not a certain age. I think it has to do with the individual and how much that person knows. But the point is that in the text, I really believe, and I think it goes on to say this. Look at verse 16. I'll come back to verse 15. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, he's not talking about you can save them, but he's saying if you bail in the marriage, you might be taking away the only Jesus that guy knows. You might be taking away the only Jesus that woman knows. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about a wife married to a man who doesn't obey the word, and through her chaste and humble and quiet, submissive heart can lead that guy to a knowledge of Jesus. I know we've probably got people listening or here that are in marriages where one of you loves Christ and the other one doesn't, and it kills you every day. I'm not diminishing the harshness and the reality of that pain or whatever, but I would say to you, I'd encourage you, that's your mission field right now. And if that unbelieving spouse is willing to be married to you, God will give you the grace. You submit to him. You love her. You stay engaged in the marriage. Amen? Well, verse 15 says this, and this is huge. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister are not enslaved. Now that's interesting because evidently we have here another concession for divorce. But it's very specific, and it bugs me when people are always looking for loopholes out. The idea is this. If you have an unbelieving husband, if you're a believing wife and you have an unbelieving husband, and the unbeliever is like, I want nothing to do with you, and he bails and he remarries or whatever, the Bible says, you know what? You're free. God will recognize that. Okay? Does that make sense? But it's not some like tricky loophole where you find, well, I'm not sure if he is a believer. You know what I'm saying? That's like, it's a pretty clear-cut deal. Abandonment. Boom. Gone. Taking off. I believe that there's a concession for that. But the heart of the Lord, I believe, is for us to endure and stay put in those difficult marriages. Now look at the last section here, and then we'll be done. We'll save the rest for next Sunday. Verse 17. I'm going to read the whole section because it kind of ties in. Only, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all churches. Was anyone at the time of his calling already circumcised? Let him not remove the marks of circumcision. Was at the time of their calling uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to that opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a free person in the Lord. Likewise, one who is free was called a slave in Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition you were called, there let him remain with God. He's going to further apply this principle, but you might be saying, where's Paul going with this? He's basically saying, look, this principle that I'm teaching in all the other churches also applies in this whole marital situation. In all the other churches, he would say, look, when you receive Jesus Christ by faith, the big issue, by the way, back in the day was circumcision and non-circumcision. Okay, Jews were circumcised. And there were those who were saying, to be a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And Paul would like shoot that down and like, no, it's by faith. Were you a Gentile, uncircumcised? You don't have to get circumcised. And then he says, if you are circumcised, you don't have to like uncircumcised, which the point of that is you can't. But what he's saying is, it's like none of that really matters, you guys. Just the point is, however you came to Christ, remain in your circumstance and just glorify the Lord where you're at. And if your husband's an unbeliever and you're a believer, just remain where you're at and love Jesus. He used it as a slave. You know, slavery was a big deal back in the day under the Roman Empire. And he says, look, if you're born a slave, don't think if I can just get out of being a slave, then I can really serve Christ. He goes, no, serve Christ as a slave. Well, now that I'm free, maybe I should become a slave. He goes, no, you're free. You don't need to be a slave. Does that make sense? On a broad scope, and I think this is very applicable, listen. He might be saying this. Don't fall into the trap of thinking if I can just change my circumstance, then I'll be happy. Then I can serve the Lord. What he's saying is you can serve Christ right where you are right now. If you're married, don't take the idea of, if I was only not married, then I could go serve on mission trips, and I could do this, and I could do that. Listen, serve Christ with your spouse in your marriage. And if you're single, and he's going to develop this more, single people, we'll talk more about this next week. If you're single, don't fall into the trap of thinking, if I were only married, if I can just change my circumstances, then I can serve Christ. Paul is saying, look, wherever you're at right now, God knows. That's where he's got you for now. So just serve the Lord right where you're at. And I love this last phrase, and we'll end on this. And miracle of miracles to me will actually end early. He says in verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. The word remain is actually a familiar word to us. It's the word abide. Wherever you're at, abide with Jesus. If you're in a tough marriage, he's not diminishing the reality and the hardness of that. But he's saying, here's the key. Just abide in Jesus. Remember John in John 15 when Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You know, abide in me. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm just kind of picking and choosing from that. But he basically said, if you abide in me, man, you'll be fruitful. You'll have life. If you don't abide in me, man, you'll be severed off. There'll be no fruit. You'll be useless, right? Here's the thing, guys. Abide in Christ. If you're single, abide in Jesus. If you're married, abide in Jesus. And listen to me and don't miss this. Learn in your current state that Jesus is enough. Because if you don't learn this, it doesn't matter how your circumstances change, you won't be satisfied. Because Jesus really has to become enough in our lives. And I know that that's hard to grasp. But I'm lonely. I know. But this is hard. He's such a jerk. I know. She's so unloving, cold. I know. But Christ can be enough. He really can. And I hate to say this, sometimes that's just something that's caught, not taught. You got to believe that that's right. You got to believe even in the midst of a good time or a bad time, what you really are hungry for, what you really need is not even something from anybody else. Or change of location, or change of vocation, you just need more Jesus. I just need more Jesus. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the satisfaction. And you know, it's interesting, when he's just enough, you really can just be okay in your current circumstance. And if he changes it, it's icing. And it's something that I think we really need to hear as a church. Because I'm fearful that the mentality of, if I could just change my circumstance, is winning. And may abide in Jesus win. Covered a lot of stuff, and I don't doubt that in the course of this teaching, maybe a lot of questions have been raised up, because obviously Paul's not dealing with every single conceivable circumstance or possibility within a marriage situation. He's laying groundwork. He's giving some specifics about, you know, some and some broad stroke understanding for a carnal church that needed to be grounded in marriage. But I think you'll find that there's some real practical stuff in here for married couples, for single folks, for widows, for widowers. And I'd encourage you to read the rest of the chapter before we get into it next week. Amen? We have a little extra time and we'll use it wisely. We want to just reserve some time at the end of the service to apply God's word into our heart, into our lives. Right now, as we go to a time of worship and communion, if you need prayer for anything, you know, if your marriage is struggling, it doesn't even have to be related to marriage at all. If you just need prayer, we'd love to just come with alongside you and pray for you. We have communion available. I really think communion is a key element to healthy marriage. You know why? Because communion speaks of what Jesus did on the cross. The bread that we eat, it speaks of the body of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 26, where he said, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We use juice. We don't use wine, but that juice speaks of the blood that Jesus was going to shed for all of us. He said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And this is the one of two things that Jesus gave us to do until he comes back. This along with baptism. And baptism is a one-time thing. Communion is a continual thing until Jesus comes back. He wanted us to come to communion over and over and over and over. Why? Why would he want us to do that? It's remembering his death. Why didn't he have us come to like a rock that would remember the stone that was rolled away and his resurrection? Why did he want us to remember his death? Because guys, it was on the cross where all of our sin was paid for, where he demonstrated his love for us. Amen? And the reason I think that's so apropos for marriage is because we sin against each other in marriage. We blow it in relationships. And we need to realize that we're forgiven of our sin and our spouses are forgiven for their sin. And you can just always set the dial back to zero. Set the dial back to zero. Set the dial back to zero. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Amen? So important that we never lose sight of this sacrifice that Jesus made. Amen? I would add, though, communion is reserved, I believe, biblically, for believers in Jesus only. Otherwise, you're doing it in a way that doesn't give it worth, like 1 Corinthians 11 will teach us. So if you're not a Christian, I would really encourage you to not take communion because you don't get it. You're not giving it worth. A better solution to that, though, would be become a Christian right now and come have communion with us. Just open up your heart to Jesus right now. Can't be that easy. It is. Seems too easy. I know. But it's because he went to the cross. He did all the work. He offers salvation to anybody who will take it. We can't earn it. Can't pay God back. Can't be religious enough. You have to just say, okay, I'll let you save me. I want you to come into my life. I turn to you. Whatever words you want to use, but come to Jesus. Come celebrate the sacrifice he made. If you need prayer for your marriage, if you just need healing, whatever, cry out to the Lord right now. Let's use this time of worship. And if you're not married and you're struggling with loneliness and singleness and all that, man, the Lord understands. Give it to him. Let him be enough today. Amen?